All right, we're up to number four. We're going to talk about today the roads to hell. This is the fourth in our series, and this message will emphasize what the Bible says are various ways that lead people to this place called hell. It's an awful place in eternity, but it's a place that awaits not some people, but it awaits all mankind except those who have a walk of faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's important to know that when eyes are open spiritually, if you're a believer today, your eyes somewhere along life's way were opened spiritually. And when those spiritual eyes were opened, you saw the wonders of heaven and eternal life that Jesus Christ was offering. But I think in all reality, you did realize that unless you came to know Christ the Savior, unless you accepted Him and called upon Him and surrendered yourself to His rulership and reign, that you were on that road going to hell. So let's read some scripture. You have it on the back of your sheet or inside, I guess it is. And then we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll go right to studying what we can from the scripture today, all right? Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Jesus said, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? But then I will plainly tell them, Jesus said, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. What a horrible thing to hear. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Let's pray. Father, these are ominous words that we've just read. To me, they're frightful words because they spoke to me years ago as the path I was on. I thank you, Father, saving me when I was 29 years old and keeping me from a life further of dishonoring you in any way, shape, or form that I easily could have fallen into. But I pray, Father, that you will take this very words that we have today and use them in every heart, believer and unbeliever alike, that it might bring the fear of the Lord that brings the strength to follow and to obey. I pray that you will use this to win some to Christ and others to make them stronger in their service and faithfulness to live for you. We ask this in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen. All right, the roads to hell. Hopefully the study of the word today, for all who are here, and as I said, whoever's listening by recorded messages, will bring more understanding of God's word and will concerning this place called hell. And, of course, ways to avoid it if you're on that road. And more than anything, as you are a believer in Christ today, to keep you and me on the straight and narrow path which leads to life. Just because there's a straight and narrow path that leads to life and the broad and wide way that leads to destruction, you know, as a believer, you are on this path, but we can slip back to this path every once in a while. Now, slipping back to this path on the broad way will not lead us to hell, because once we're saved by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can never go back, and God will never hold us again accountable for our sins as far as eternal life. But we can certainly dishonor the Lord on that road. We certainly can suffer the disciplines of God on that road, and we can suffer the greatest discipline of all, which God says is the sin unto death. Nobody wants to suffer that. So let's make sure we stay on the straight and narrow path that leads to life, which also leads to blessing along the way. We're going to look at three things: the present deceitfulness, the particular danger, and the pathways to destruction. So let's begin with the first one, the present deceitfulness, which begins with the attitude of frivolity. My wife and I, before I retired, I never understand what retirement is, but anyway, before we retired, we loved to go cruising. So we went on many, many cruises. And in one cruise, we went to the Caribbean, and our ship stopped at a destination route. And there I picked up a tourist brochure, and I wrote this down, because this is what it said. If you're interested in going to hell, just follow the signs along the main road, and you're sure to get there. Should you wish to send a postcard from hell, you will find the post office in town happy to oblige. Now, we chuckle a little at that, but what it was referring to is a place in the Grand Cayman Islands that's called Hell. It's a town there called Hell. And it's a tourist spot because people love to send postcards from Hell to their people at home. Why do they do that? Because it's something to joke about. It's frivolity. It was called Hell. If you look in the picture, you can see on the left there all this lava here that was thrown up. And it's dangerous and rugged and sharp black lava rock. And there's nothing you can do with it. You can't walk through it. You can't do anything. It's just all covering the land that's there. So the point is that it's used as a joke. Now, inside the little shop there, as you notice, it says there, "Welcome to Hell, the Devil's Hangout Gift Shop." Well, anyway, in the gift shop, they had postcards that said, "I went to hell and my camcorder melted." Another one, "I have been to hell and back." Oh, everybody in the place was laughing it up and laughing it up. But hell isn't a laughing matter. And yet for most people, hell has become a fairy tale, something as a joke, something invented by superstitious religious people of the past. But it's important, for no one in his or her right mind really wants to go to a place called hell if it exists, let alone imagine that. But you and I know, because the scriptures tell us, that hell is real, and it's something more horrible than you and I could ever put our mind to imagine about it. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 25:41, he said, "Some will go away to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." In other portions of scripture we've already gone over in prior weeks here, Jesus told us hell is a place of eternal banishment and punishment, a place of burning and fire-like suffering, a place of terrible torment and regret, as the rich man was there, a place of consciousness and feeling, of unquenchable thirst, a place of uncontrollable weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus said, a place without escape or hope of it for all who go there, and a place, as it says here, of eternal fire and damnation. Yes, as the old expression used to say, Virginia, there is a hell. And every human being ought to know as much about it to avoid going there, and at all costs. Now, how does the modern world treat this subject besides frivolity? Here's another way. Making jokes about it in cartoons, like this little cartoon, this smoker comes down to the devil in hell. "The part about being all fire down here is just a myth. However, you will spend the rest of eternity without smoking a pipe." Ha, 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 right? You know, that's the joke of the world. Everything is there, frivolity, making a joke about it. Now, it appears the overwhelming majority of people today do not believe that there is a place called hell that is filled with fire. But the rest of the minority, we've already seen, that do believe in hell. The point is, they believe that somehow they're exempt from going there. You can ask people, and they will say that. And this attitude has spawned the concept of frivolity. Now, some recent polls tell us how the world thinks about hell. For instance, a poll taken in Des Moines, Iowa a few years ago showed that only 5% interviewed believed they were going to hell. Another 65% thought for sure they were going to heaven. And then 30% were not sure or had no opinion. Then another poll was taken that I found, and it revealed that 4% felt they were on their way to hell, very similar to the 5%. But 96% were sure they were not, similar to the 65%, add the 30% who were not sure, and the ones who had no opinion decided it's time to have an opinion. So they all had the opinion they're not going to hell. So think about that. Hell is, they believe, for you, but not for me. And that's the expression that's there. Now, this goes back even 100 years. Think about that, for instance. Now, British soldiers in World War I, as they used to march to war, they would actually sing the song. O death, where is thy sting-a-ling-a-ling? O grave, where is thy victory? The bells of hell go ting-a-ling-a-ling for you, but not for me. And that strengthened them, and they thought this was something encouraging for them. So then, who will go to hell if all these people are exempt and not going to hell? Are there any roads that actually lead there? Is hell going to be an empty place if it exists at all? We've seen that some people try to say that. But not only is there an attitude of frivolity, but there is also an attitude of futility. Think about that. For many, if hell exists, you know what they say? Well, I guess we're going there, and who cares? Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We'll live it up in this world and get everything we can in the process. And that's the way it is in society today. A whole generation today lives with the attitude of the baby boomer generation. And following them came the X, Y, and Z generation, which today is often called the millennials. And their slogan is very simple. You probably heard it. He who dies with the most toys wins. Doesn't that sound wonderful? You know, some time ago, a preacher went down the Wall Street and he wore a sign that he had painted on the front and the back. And it said, he who dies with the most toys still dies, but then the judgment. And I thought that was very appropriate for that. Still, many people in their hearts slough off the idea of hell because they know there's nothing in and of themselves. They do know that they can do to avoid going there. So we have both this attitude of frivolity and this attitude of futility. And the truth is, if only these people knew how to avoid going there, you and I know it's not an impossible thing. And even more, it's not a costly thing to us human beings to avoid going to hell. But the truth is, they simply don't know. Why don't they know? Because the church has been silent for perhaps a whole generation or more. And because we've been silent, they just go on and march on to hell as their lives end. So it's important, as you as a believer, as me as a believer, that we find some way to warn people about hell when we talk to them about Jesus Christ. You know, the church needs to face the fact that there's a ministry that is not just for the preacher. It's a ministry for the whole church, because hasn't God made us priests unto the Lord? You know what the priests were to do? The priests in the Old Testament were to intercede for people with God so that they could have a right relationship. So you and I, all of us, are evangelists. Yes, we send missionaries. Yes, the pastor and the leaders of the church maybe are supposed to be a little more sophisticated in witnessing and so forth. But everyone who becomes a believer becomes a witness for Christ. But you know what ministry is completely neglected today? It is the ministry called a warning ministry. That's right. You have a warning ministry. I have a warning ministry. And what is it? Well, I'm going to let God tell you what it's about. You can hear it in the Old Testament as well as the New. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33, verses 17 to 19. Take a look. Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked person, you will surely die, and you do not warn them or speak out to dissuade them from their evil ways in order to save their life, that wicked person will die for their sin. And I will hold you accountable for their blood. The word blood is a reference to the death, blood death. But if you do warn the wicked person and they do not turn from their wickedness or from their evil ways, they will die for their sin, but you will have saved yourself. Now, this is the New International Version. The word saved that is translated from the Hebrew is the word nasel, and it really means delivered. That's probably a better word. I believe the ESV and the New American Standard use that word. It has nothing to do with saving yourself from hell. You are already saved from hell. But it will save you from a judgment that God is going to give you for failing to do what? To be a watchman. You know what a watchman was in Israel? They built big towers, and they would go up in the tower, and all through the night and day, they would look out the countryside, scouring to see if enemy are coming to attack. And if they saw anything at all that was going to be a perilous situation, they were to sound the alarm. They were to tell people and warn them to get ready for a fight. So the watchman was there, and it's an important thing. This word is found in various scriptures as well. And Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 19, notice, son of watchman, I have made, son of man, I have made you a watchman. Today, every believer is God's appointed watchman or watchwoman, whatever term you want to use. It was used in the Old Testament at least three or four times as well. But we've neglected this ministry, and it's to go out to the world. Now, notice, it was a ministry to the believers, the saints, but it's a ministry to sinners as well. We're to warn both. If you see a believer walking against the word and will of God, you're to warn them that they're going to get into the judgments and disciplines of God. If you see an unsaved person that you have in your sphere of influence and you see that they're on their way to a Christless eternity, you need to warn them of that very thing. You know, Paul the Apostle was given the same ministry in the New Testament as well as believers, Acts 20:28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. Again, the word is a reference for death. So, keep watch. Watchmen, watch people. Every believer is to do the same when it comes to anyone within your sphere of influence. So think about that for a minute. Who do you know and that you meet on a regular basis? Maybe it's a workmate. Maybe it's a neighborhood. Maybe it's people you have coffee with or you run into all the time. Who are those people in your sphere of influence? Have they ever heard from you that they can avoid going to hell? Something to really think about there. But alas, the church is guilty of failing to tell people of the reality of hell, and many are going there as a result of it. Think about this. How many people will go to hell, or maybe have already gone to hell, that are crying out in hell and said, I knew that Christian up there. I knew that man or that woman. I knew that relative of mine who was a Christian, and they never told me about the terribleness of hell. You see, somehow we're going to be blamed. Now, because we're responsible to tell others about the peril of their lives, unless they embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior and take the cross for their sins, it's not going to be easy. But it's necessary. And I think you have to take that very stand. It has to be similar to what I had to do about 4 or 5 months ago, Ursula and I. I love bread. I love potatoes. I would eat all the bread and potatoes I wanted. And of course, it began to take notice on me here. Well, one day I went to the doctor and I was able to see the report that he put online that he had diagnosed for me. And he put down, I was morbidly obese. I was shocked. Morbidly obese? How dare him write that down? But you know, it just hit me in the head. I haven't been on a scale in a long time. So I took the scale in the bathroom. I got on that and I went, boom. I couldn't believe it. You know, that's what happens when you get heavy. You deny it. You deny it. You refuse to see it, and you deny it. Well, I got on that scale, and I said, oh, God, I've got to do something about it. So, Ursula and I both, we said, that's it. Our lifestyle has to change. Everything. We had to make that determination. Was it easy? No, it was not easy. Was it necessary? Absolutely, it's necessary. And so to this day, I've lost 60 pounds, and I hope to lose another 10 or 15, and that'll be it. But I'm going to stay there for the rest of my life. Is it going to change my diet? Yes, it is. But it's necessary. Is it easy? Is it going to be easy for the rest of my life? No, it's not. But it's necessary. Your witnessing is necessary. It's not going to be easy, but it's necessary. And until you get slapped across the face by hearing something I had from the doctor's report, you're not going to do it. You have to make a commitment to do it. And I think that's what I hope these messages will do. So, here is the world out there, filled with frivolity and futility about hell and doing all kinds of things. But there's another attitude. There's the attitude of forgetfulness. Do you know the majority of people live as if hell doesn't exist? Even if they know it exists, you know what they do? They put it out of their mind. And maybe the dreaded memory will go away. They don't want anyone to revive the memory in their heart. You know, there's a strange phenomenon in our society today, and that is that you can observe when danger warnings of peril come to some people, rather than heed these warnings, you know what they do? They try to forget it. Some of them do it by partying. You know, think about that. Some years ago, there was a hurricane, Hurricane Camille. Some of us, the older folks, remember that. And here's a map of how it went from the Gulf of Mexico all the way up to Mississippi there. Well, the Mount Washington Observatory said that on August 17, 1989, when it struck shore, a group of 24 people on the Gulf Coast ignored the many warnings and decided it would rather be fun to have a party. Who cared about a hurricane? And instead of evacuating, because they lived in an apartment complex right on the coastline there, and when it came in, it hit the shore at 200 miles an hour. Nothing stands at 200 miles an hour. And it took the tide waves up 24 feet. Well, these 24 couples who were partying in there, their entire complex, the Richelieu Apartments, were destroyed. And no one ever saw hide nor hair of these 24 again. They didn't even find the bodies of these people. They were gone. Why did they do this? What is it? Well, it's a temporal escape mechanism that maybe all of us have. It simply shuts off rather than think or act on the reality of danger. Let me give you another example here. Remember Mount St. Helens when it erupted and exploded in 1980? Here's another case in point. By the way, this eruption of this volcano here, here's a picture of it, it didn't catch people by surprise. They had 3 months of earthquakes and warnings where the geologist said this absolute blowing of the mount is imminent. It's going to happen, and warned people to get out and move out up to 10 miles away. Well, many months before the perilous warnings happened, there was one individual who decided he was going to stay. His name was Harry Truman, not the President of the United States. He ignored and said, it's nothing. I've seen tremors on this mountain for the last 45 years, he said, and it's not going to happen. Let me give you a little video. There was one man who was 10 miles away who took video pictures of, who took still pictures of the earthquake and the mountainside, but he took them with one of those cameras with electric controls, so it would go click, 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 and geologists took these pictures and put them together so that they actually filmed a movie of it. So take a look. I hope it runs for us right here.
That same day, amateur photographer Keith Ronholm made his way to a scenic spot, also overlooking the volcano's north flank.
We're at Bear Meadow, where I was 28 years ago in 1980. I was 10 miles from the mountain. It seemed like a perfectly safe place to be.
But just after 8:30 that morning, the last of a series of earthquakes hit, triggering one of the largest landslides in recorded history.
It's a little behind. Let's see if it comes.
Glanced over at the mountain, and the entire north face was in motion, was sliding down. And it's such an unbelievable view that I shook my head and I said, am I really seeing this?
They actually show the whole north side sliding off the cliff there. Think about that. Now, it happened on May 8, 1980. It erupted much like an atomic blast. It blew its top and took 23 square miles off in an instant from the north side of the mountain. Lava flowed at 1,300 degrees, creating the largest landslide in recorded history anywhere in the world. It swept down the mountainside at 150 miles an hour, and it had a depth of 600 feet. Can you imagine that? It destroyed everything in its path. Well, Harry Truman was never heard or seen again. But you see, this is the attitude of forgetfulness. When we face some serious peril, many times this is what we do and the attitude we have. But it's a facade and a covering people have when they think about hell. And it's something that you, through the Word of God, can rip off the facade for people and offer them help from God's Word in the process. This brings us to the second thing, the particular danger. Now the message as a whole. The truth is, everything and anything we can know about the afterlife can only come from this book, the Bible. There's no other place. Anyone come to you with anything else, it is not truth. But everything found in here is truth. And of course, for instance, it tells us about many things. It tells us about man's destiny, the place of the dead, the world of the spirits, the resurrection, all about heaven, all about judgments, all about the righteous and unrighteous, all about hell as well. And as one searches the scripture, we can find many warnings that are there. And if we sum up these warnings from cover to cover, it makes the message as a whole. And that's what we're trying to do here. And it's important to see that, because millions of people are going to perish unless we do something about that. Let me give you some scripture here. Mankind, of course, was created to live forever. Many people don't understand that. They say, oh, well, when I die, it's all over. I cease to exist. Annihilationism, we talked about that in previous weeks here. That is not true. Remember, God created Adam and Eve in His image. Why did God create Adam and Eve? So they would live 70 years and die? No, He created them so that they would be with Him for all eternity. And therefore, in His image, the human being that Adam and Eve was, and everyone that comes for Him, whether they were sinners or not, is going to live forever. We are everlasting beings. We're not eternal, but we're everlasting beings. So we're going to live on in our soul and spirit, whether or not we know that. So we were created to live forever. And the scripture says, Daniel 12:2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus said in Matthew 25:46, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Notice the same word, eternal, everlasting punishment, eternal, everlasting life. You can't have one without the other. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. They will be punished with what? Everlasting destruction, and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. So, deathless of the soul and spirit is a reality here. And in reporting of it in the Bible, we have to ask ourselves, how can we help those who are on the road to hell to avoid going there? And so it's important for us. And this brings us not only to the message as a whole, but also the Master's warnings. Take 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. John writes, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world." Now it's important to go over some points here. When you see the term Jesus Christ, literally in the Greek it means Jesus the Christ, Christos. And the word Christos is a meaning of anointed redeemer. In other words, if you do not believe that Jesus, the man Jesus, is the infinite God-man who has come to this earth to redeem the world, you cannot be a part of heaven or eternal life. That also means that everything that Jesus said and spoke and did, you must, when you're confronted with it and you understand it, there's only one thing a believer can do, is accept it and believe it. If Jesus says hell is eternal and everlasting and everyone's going there except those who will receive His forgiveness through the cross, then you must believe that. You can't claim to be a Christian and say, well, God in the end is going to annihilate everybody and there isn't going to be a hell. God is a good God. No one is ever going to go there. Or God is going to send us temporarily to a purgatory and there with a little chastening back and forth a couple of times, then you'll be fit for heaven and everybody's going to heaven. You can't believe all this made up stuff about the afterlife. You have to believe what Jesus Christ has said to be saved. Now, I understand we don't come to that knowledge until we study the Word of God, obviously. But once you come to the knowledge, you can't deny it if you're a true believer. Because what is he saying here? He said, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and is from God. In other words, God became a man. The incarnation, we believe that. And therefore, Jesus Christ is the infinite God. And everything he said is true. But the Bible goes on to say, and John writes again here in his second epistle, John chapter 2 John 7 to 11. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh have gone out in the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teachings of Christ does not have God. Notice that. If you don't continue in the teachings of Christ or believe the teachings of Christ, you can't be saved, no matter what you profess. And that's important to see. Whoever continues in the teachings has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. John was faced near the turn of the century, the first century, that there were people professing to be believers, but they were denying the things that Christ taught. They were denying the teachings of the epistles and the apostles, and they were making up their own faith, but yet saying, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Really? But you know, Jesus had something to say about that. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? You see, it's that simple. It really is that simple. And by the way, there's another verse of Scripture. I want you to write this down if you have a pen or somehow memorize it or keep it in your Bible. John chapter 2, verses 23 to 24. Because this answers the question, how is it there are so many people in America that claim to be believers and yet they're not believers? Are you ready? Now, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing. Many people believed in his name. Oh, they're all believers, aren't they? What did Jesus do? But Jesus would not entrust himself to them. Imagine that. Because someone claims to be a believer, makes a profession of faith, raises a hand, walks an aisle, signs a decision card. You can name all those things. He says he would not entrust himself to those who believed in his name. Because, as it said earlier, why call me Lord and do not what I say? So no person can rightly claim Christ as Lord and Savior, knowingly denying the teachings of an everlasting place of punishment called hell. Because Jesus said it over and over again. Now this brings us to the third thing, the pathways of destruction. Many people, they consider that they're on a good road. You ask someone, do you think you're going to hell? They'll say, no, I don't think I'm going to hell. I think I'm on the right road, going to heaven. But that right road is the wrong road because there's only one road, and that's the biblical road, and that alone will count. So there are many false paths that lead to an eternal hell. Now, I believe there are four general categories. You have them listed on your sheet, and we'll go over them quickly here, that will lead people to a Christless eternity. Are you ready? The way of wealthiness. The scripture reveals the shocking truth that wealth, imagine that, wealth can be a sure road that leads to hell. Listen to some Bible warnings, all right? Matthew 19, 21 and 23. Jesus said, this was the rich young ruler. He was very wealthy, but Jesus, being God, looked into his soul, and he saw that in this rich young ruler, that his wealth was everything that he was. He clung to it, and nothing would he give up. But he also wanted to be in heaven. So Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell the possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. How did he respond? When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. And then Jesus looked and turned to his disciples, and he said, truly, I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Proverbs 11:4 says, wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. In Luke 12:15, Jesus said, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. So God warns that there's a wide pathway to hell that is marked wealthiness. Think about that. You see, the rich are in danger of going to hell, for their wealth easily closes their eyes and their mind to become their own God. And they just can't see it any more than that. And often the wealthy will do anything at all to hold on to it. Some years ago, there was the great, very wealthy man everyone knows as John D. Rockefeller. Well, he was riding in his limousine, and he looked at his shoes and decided they needed buffing. And on the corner was a little poor boy who had a shoe shine store, a stand. So he pulled the limousine over, got out, and sat down on the little boy's stand, and the boy buffed up the shoes. And when he learned who he was, he asked him, he said, "Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough?" And Rockefeller sneered at him and said, "Just a little more." And that's how wealthy people are. Just a little more is what they want. Now, you and I might say, "Oh, phew, I'm glad that's not me. I'm not a wealthy person." Most people, particularly even Christians, will say, "We're not wealthy people." Really? You know, compared to the rest of the world, you and I are filthy rich. And don't think we aren't, because think about this ourselves. Don't fool yourself. We have our multiple cars. We have our lovely homes and houses. We have bank accounts. We have expensive, sophisticated equipment for our work and play and pleasure. We have recreational vehicles. Ursa and I are going in our recreational vehicle, our vacation. Anyway, we have costly hobbies and toys, don't we? And for most Americans, we live or die for them. And many of us here, we have an inordinate amount of hours of work to pay for all these toys and things that we have. But often to the neglect for a Christian to really living for and serving the Lord. So the words of Jesus are, watch out. The business of earning and amassing money could overpower you and me. And it becomes our God. You have to examine that. Today, the God of mammon, think about that, has become big business. And you know it did in the first centuries? Because the Pharisees were overcome with it and how important it was. You know, the Bible tells us about that in John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. "So he," Jesus, "made a whip out of cords, and he drove all of them from the temple courts, and both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. To those who sold doves, he said, 'Get these out of here and stop turning my father's house into a market,'" a cash market, by the way. "His disciples remembered that it is written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' Beware the deceitful of riches, which sent many a soul to an everlasting hell and continues to do so." Now, saying all this, I need to make a clarification, because guess what? It is not sin to be wealthy. That's right. It is not sin to be wealthy. Money is not sin. It's the love of money that is sin. If God has made us wealthy, and all of us are to a great degree, we have to see our wealth as not belonging to us, but belonging to God, that he shares with us for our joy. But he also gives us abundance so that we would share on his behalf with others that have not and are needful in the process there. Jesus said in Matthew 13:22, the parable of the sower, "The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life," and notice, "the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it be unfruitful." But now, if you go through the Bible, you'll find there are many wealthy people. In the Old Testament, there was Abraham, there was David, and King Solomon, one of the richest of all. In the New Testament, there was Barnabas, a wealthy man. There was Joseph of Arimathea. There was Lydia, the seller of purple. She was wealthy. And Philemon was wealthy. And then you can come up to recent centuries, like the 19th and 20th century. There was John Wanamaker, J.C. Penney, R.G. Letourneau, the one who made those big earth-moving equipment, Stanley Tam, and women, Rose Totino. How many here have ever eaten Totino's pizzas? I think everyone has had something like that. She gave her wealth to the Lord and his work while she was alive. So the way of wealthiness, beware. So the question that you and I have to face is, are you using your wealth beyond meeting your needs for the glory of God and the kingdom of God? You need to answer that just as I do. Now, 1 John 2:5-17 says this: "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." James 4:4 says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." So not only is the roadway of wealthiness lead to hell, so does the roadway of worldliness. Now, That's a term that has been so badly abused in the Christian world today. What is worldliness? Well, the word world here, you see, it refers to the world system in which we live without God. It refers to outside that door. Everything out there in the world is the world system. The whole world lives without one thought of God. Do not love that world system or anything that's in that world system. That's what he's saying. If anyone loves that world system, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in that world system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life here, it comes not from the Father, but from the world system. So what is worldliness? Well, if you've grown up in the fundamental church, as I have in my years, early years of Christianity, worldliness to them was watching TV, playing cards, drinking a glass of wine, listening to secular music, or having a cable TV in your house, or wearing long hair, women with short hair, you name it here, wearing man-made rules of types of clothing and not, and even the songs you sing and the instruments you would have in the church. I was in churches years ago where if anyone stood on the stage with a guitar or drum, they would have been thrown out on their ear because they thought God would send lightning down and strike them for having anything than an organ and a piano. You ever been there? Yeah, I think many of us have. That is not worldliness. Worldliness can be summed up in one simple phrase. Worldliness is love of life without God as head and ruler. Is there anything in your life where God is not head and not ruler? If so, you have worldliness in your life. And that's what the Bible says. Now there's more scripture about this. For instance, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Take a look. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They don't see this very thing of living a life to glorify God. Romans 12:2 tells you and I what to do. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy that you're saved, offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Imagine that. Your true and proper worship when you come to the Lord's house is to offer your body as a living sacrifice. He doesn't want a dead sacrifice on an altar. He wants a living sacrifice that can walk out that door and say, God, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do, whatever you want me to spend, whatever you want me to give, I'm going to do it. Just guide me and lead me day by day. That's what God wants for you and me here. Now, the Bible goes on to warn us of the dangers of worldliness as a peril. For instance, we find there's even one man who's given an example. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, there was a disciple who served God, who walked with Paul and witnessed for Christ, did all these things. But Demas, because he loved this world, has departed me and gone to Thessalonica. Matthew 16:26, Jesus used this illustration and said, what good would it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? This last verse of scripture, when I was first saved, I was an advertising executive. And in my office, I immediately knew that I had to tell someone about Jesus Christ. In the next office was another account executive. This was a big guy, 6'6", about 290 pounds, and no fat on him. He's just a big guy, you know. I'll give you his name. He's not around that I know of. Maybe he'll hear this message and he'll chuckle. Frank Potato. Remember Frank Potato? Okay, Frank was the kind of guy, you didn't get him angry, all right? I knew I had to tell him about Christ. I pined over it. And then when everyone home at 5 o'clock in the office, Frank was still in his office and I was in mine, I knew I had to go talk to him about Christ. I was just recently saved, so I went in the office and I talked to him. And this is one of the verses I first memorized. And I'll make it real short. I gave him the gospel, told him everything that happened to me, and I said, Frank, think about this. What good will it be if you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? Whew. I ran out of there quickly before he could beat me up or whatever he wanted to do. Well, he went home that night, and he came back in the office in the morning. He said, Dennis, last night I turned on the radio, and there's a Christian broadcast that I was listening to. And on came... I can't remember the guy's name who did the trombone Anyone remember?
Oh, yeah.
Somebody quickly. Oh, you're as bad as I am. Anyway, it'll come to me in a second here. And he had Night Sounds was the name of the program. Is he still on? Oh, really? Okay. And he was listening to him, and he quoted this verse, 16:26. What good will it be for you to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? And Frank Potato said, it struck him so hard, he fell to his knees and he asked Christ to be his Savior. My first convert when I was first saved. And I was so thrilled. But you see, it's the Word of God that will do it. And when I think of Demas, here's a man who was with Paul, walking with Paul, and now he turns away from it. Now, we don't know if he turned away because he wasn't saved. We don't know that. But he could have been saved and decided to walk the broad road. He went to Thessalonica, but he didn't want to walk that narrow, straight and narrow path with Paul anymore. He wanted the things of the world. He wanted to get his stipend from the world, and he departed. So you can go on that path, I can go on that path, but we have to be careful here. So, are you walking on a road that leads to judgment or disciplines? Are you walking on a road that leads to life eternal? Now, the third way is the way of wickedness. You know, wickedness is not defined by popular opinion or the majority. You do not have the definition of wickedness. God does. And here's his definition of wickedness. Take a look. Proverbs 21, verse 4. The plowings of the wicked are sin. Now, I don't know about you. I had ministry for many years in farming communities. I know that many Christian farmers, good men, plowed their fields and sowed their corn and their beans and everything in there. So plowing fields and farming is not sin. But God says it is sin when it's not done for the glory of God. God says anything in life outside, anything at all, everything that you could do, no matter how good the world will judge you, is sin in God's eyes if it's not for the glory of God. So the way of wickedness is something that many people fall into that category there. And of course, there are many things that we will agree are wicked. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Here's a list of them. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You know, later on, Paul said, if such were some of you. Yes. Before we were saved, we fell into all these sins, but once we're saved, God saves us out of these very things. Ephesians 5, 5 and 6. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. So Paul says to the Colossians, put to death therefore whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry, because these, the wrath of God is coming. And he goes on to say them all over again in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Yes, there's a lot of wickedness out there, but understand God says wickedness is everything that mankind does, that doesn't bring glory to God. Now, it's very sad because our nation today likes to list these things as something that is politically correct. No longer are many of these things unapproved. Now they're approved. And, of course, what happened just a week or two ago here? Gay marriage now constitutionally protected and politically correct. But God calls it wickedness, as we read in our scriptures here. And, of course, in the professing Christian audience today, many believers would say, well, that really doesn't describe me. I try to do the best I can. I live as morally and honest as I can. I'm not a wicked sinner. Well, yeah, if you're living a life that isn't glorifying God, you are. The ancient Pharisees thought they were absolutely in perfect shape with God, but God said they were nothing and worthless at that. You know, the story is told of the Pharisee and a tax collector. You know, the Pharisee got up and said how great he was and clarified before God what good things he did, and the poor tax collector got up there and beat his chest and asked God to forgive him for his sins. And God said it was the tax collector who would stand before the Lord in blessing. Wickedness is not defined by popular opinion as right here, right now in our nation. Leviticus chapter 18:22 tells us, and don't ever let anyone convince you differently. Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable. That's homosexuality. Now, maybe we're going to be beaten down by the government for taking that stand, but we can never go from it. Leviticus 20:13, if a man has sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. Do you notice what God said? There would be no living homosexuals in the land of Israel. They are to be put to death. That's how serious it is. Jude 7, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and sexual perversion. And they serve as what? An example of those who suffered what? The punishment of eternal fire. So, wickedness, God makes the description for it. Now, John chapter 2, 23 to 24 again. Many people believed in his name and went out and began living a life that was dishonoring to God. But Jesus said he would not entrust them himself to them. So making a profession of faith doesn't save anyone. It's a changed life that does that very thing. This brings us to the last pathway of destruction, the way of works. You know, this is the most deceitful road of all, and the devil loves to use this one because it's disguised and it hides the hidden road. Overwhelming majorities walk on the way of works. You know, Ephesians 2:9 very clearly says it. It says, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Notice, not by works. Good works doesn't matter. Godly works doesn't matter. It'll give you no place in heaven so that no one can boast. Now let's look at some scripture with me from the Old Testament to the New concerning this. You know, you can go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 4, verses 3 and 5. And here it says, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Abel brought a sacrifice, and Cain brought the best that his hands could produce, his works. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offerings, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts, all our good works are like a filthy rag. Filthy rag is the menstrual rag of a woman. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. Romans 10:3, since they do not know the righteousness of God, they sought to establish their own, and they did not submit to God's righteousness. This is the way of many in our nation, particularly from the left coast. You know, Hollywood, great old Hollywood. Hollywood is filled with people here. Their sins mark them for hell, and yet they think it's going to do good. Have you ever noticed how the wealthy in Hollywood, the first thing they do is start doing good works? They go and find Feed the Hungry programs. They give to good causes. They raise money for charities and social needs. People like Oprah, Bill Gates, Angelina Jolie, the Clinton Foundation, places like that. But the Bible says the road of good works is the road to hell. And so the truth is, in the world out there, these people can be very good. They can be moral. They can be kind. They can be generous. Yes, they can even be your mothers and your fathers and your grandparents who loved us and cared for us. But unless they found Jesus Christ as their Savior, they perished for all eternity, no matter what works that they really did. And why did they perish? Very simply, because of the sin of self-righteousness. And that you could squeeze together in one word, the sin of unbelief. You know, the Bible stresses millions and millions of people are doing good works and working on the basis of leading people to receive everything that they have. Luke 3:3, Jesus went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of what? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins, not good works. Luke 13:5, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all perish. So who's going to hell? Yes, bad people, sinful people, murderers, kidnappers, rapists, criminals, crooks, you name it. But also, humanly speaking, good and great people in this world who've done good works. And all because both did not repent. Think about that. You know, we go back to, remember we did the parable of the rich man and Lazarus last week? Well, take a look what it says there. He answered, "Then I beg you," this is the rich man in hell, "Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets," meaning they have the Bible. "Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," cried the rich man, "but if someone from the dead goes to them," notice these three words, "they will repent." Why did he say that? The reason he was in hell is he did not repent. And so repentance is the only thing that will keep people out of hell. What is repentance? It means to change one's mind about God and about Christ and about self. And that comes only through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It means turning your life over, the rulership of your life, to God the Son, Jesus Christ. And so the scripture says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And even the cry of God in the Old Testament, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die? That's your message in mind for the world out there. And as God leads you to do that very thing. So keep that in mind. Now, how we need to stress this truth more than anything, and I want to close on this. All roads except through Christ lead to hell. And the question before anyone who's listening is, which path are you on? If you know Christ as your Savior, I hope you stay on the straight and narrow path. Don't veer back to the broad way that leads to destruction, at least in this life, and a loss of reward for you in eternity. I don't know if you know it, my wife is a poet. And her many years in ministry, she has written many poems. I have to put it in book form. She has so many written. Well, she wrote this poem some years ago, actually, and she read it to me this week, and I said, "Oh, dear, I want to close my message with that poem." So I have her permission to do that. And this is what she's written. It's entitled Two Roads. The way to heaven, it seems, has two roads. The wide one requires you carry a load. The other is narrow with nothing in tow. The choice is yours as onward you go. Looking down on the wide road, you'll miss the light. Only darkness you'll see, as evil you'll fight. You need a pure heart that will guide you toward, and entering his presence will be your reward. There's a fork in the road. Which will you take? A life everlasting or a heart full of hate? The Savior is waiting to let you come in and enter his presence with a life saved from sin. The road to destruction is the wider way. It leads to sorrow, suffering, and a soul which will pay. An eternity with no Savior in sight, and never a way to make things right. So which would you choose, the narrow or wide? The difference between the darkness and light? This is a choice only you can make. A surrendered, repentant life is all it will take. Let's pray. Father God, I do pray that if there's anyone under the sound of the word today who might be listening who doesn't know Jesus Christ as the Savior, help them to realize that every beating of their heart keeps them one beat away from hell. I pray that they will reach out and cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ to save them from their sins and to give them a new start and a new life and a new heart to live a life that is pleasing to you. Now, Father, we as believers in Christ, we received that heart some time ago. Some of us many years ago, decades ago, but maybe some of us not that long ago. And I just pray that that heart will be revived every time we hear the word, to be a better and a greater servant, to live for Jesus Christ. I pray that our hearts and our lives will be filled with things overflowing that bring joy to the Lord Jesus. And that the world around us will ask the reason of the hope that's within us, and we can share what we've been saved from, an everlasting hell, and given an everlasting heaven and life eternal. May this blessing be theirs and ours, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.